The Institute for Faith and Freedom at Grove City College presents Keeping the Faith with your host, Senior Fellow Joe Wolcott.
Psalm 17, In the Shadow of Your Wings, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Welcome back to Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Wolcott, and today I have a really fun episode on theology for all of you. This is a really important framework, one that not enough people get right, in my mind. So this is a framework, to just kind of give it a little setup, that you will commonly find among the Lutheran and the Reformed churches, though there are other churches who have picked up on this from them. But those are the two where you'll predominantly find this. I'm talking about what's called the law-gospel distinction. To set the stage a little bit, law is commonly portrayed as being associated with Moses, gospel being associated with Christ. What I want to do in this episode is sort of the reverse of a talk that by the time this episode is out, I'll have already given, where I talk about errors in approaching the relationship between the law and the gospel, those being legalism and antinomianism. I talk a lot about the problems with legalism and antinomianism in my talk. I don't have nearly enough time to address the correct biblical view, the law-gospel distinction as taught in the Bible. So this episode will hopefully be the exact reverse of that. I will briefly touch on what the errors are and spend most of the time in this episode building a positive case for the law-gospel distinction. So, two key errors to beware of when it comes to thinking of how the law relates to the gospel. The first would be legalism, the second, antinomianism. So what is legalism? Legalism is essentially the teaching that you enter God's covenant by his grace, but you continue in that covenant and earn your salvation by works of obedience. This can be seen embodied in two key groups in the New Testament. The first would be the Pharisees. They infamously had a bunch of extra codes and laws that they had established on top of the law that God had given, and they deemed people righteous or wicked based on their ability to follow those man-made laws. And then the other group that we see fall into the trap of legalism are the Judaizers. These you may be familiar with from the book of Galatians. These were certain figures in the early church who were teaching that in order to be saved, not only did you have to have faith, but you also had to be circumcised. They were trying to reintroduce elements of the ceremonial law that had been done away with, and they were teaching that you needed to do these ceremonies in order to be saved. So, Pharisees, Judaizers, two key proponents of legalism in the Bible. The other error is antinomianism. That's sort of the polar opposite of legalism. The idea is that God no longer requires Christians to obey the moral law, that the law has been completely done away with. You see examples of this, particularly in the late New Testament, being written against. Certain libertine teachers who taught that you could even do heinous sins, like commit various forms of sexual immorality and get away with it on the merits of God's grace. You see this written strongly against, especially in 2 Peter, in Jude, especially Jude 4, and also mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. So those are the two key issues here. And I want to kind of start from the ground up, because I think the law-gospel distinction is a very important means of viewing salvation, of viewing how God works in his church. And I want to start by establishing salvation by faith alone as the principle which guides this, because those of you who are watching, and hopefully I have a theologically diverse viewership, this is something of an exhortation on my part to particularly the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, the non-Protestant viewers who may be watching. In my perspective, at least, looking at Rome and looking at the East, I see in a lot of their teachings, whether intentional or not, a certain form of legalism to it. So that's why I want to start with establishing the biblical precedent for justification by faith alone, to hopefully offer some challenge to those of you who don't agree with that, some correction, and then show the audience a better way. That's on the legalism side. Antinomianism, there's been a movement in evangelical Protestantism of trying to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, on unhitching ourselves from the law. And I would say that's just as problematic as our friends who hold to extra rules to things. So basically what I'm saying is, this is a very easy subject to get wrong, and it's something that basically everyone under the large tent of Christianity can benefit from. So I'm going to be very careful in laying out the foundation for this and then explaining what the law-gospel distinction is, where the fine line is, and then hopefully just give you some prompting for further resources if you want to look more into the law-gospel distinction. So let's get right into it. When I say I believe in justification by faith alone, one of the common objections that you will hear lobbed against that would be citation of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, which says this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified, by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So a little challenge for you all who are not sold on justification by faith alone. I would point out a few things here. So if we use the passage from James here to say that justification cannot be faith, because it specifically says the only time when faith alone is used, it says we are justified not by faith alone. I would point you to this. It doesn't matter if the words faith alone aren't used anywhere else. What matters is if the concept is taught somewhere else that could rightly be summarized as faith alone. And I would contend that, especially in Paul's writing, you can find that teaching of justification by faith alone, though not used in so many words. I would encourage you to, when thinking about James, if James is saying justification is not by faith alone, and Paul is saying justification is by faith alone, are Paul and James contradicting each other? I think every Bible-believing Christian would say, no, of course they're not contradicting each other. So how can this be the case? So with James, I will point out that the entire focus of the book of James is not on salvation. The point of James is, if you look at a lot of the things it says, it's talking about how man is to live in relation to man. So the justification being talked about in James here, if you read that passage of James in context, is it's talking about a horizontal justification. It is how man's faith is vindicated in the eyes of other men, that it is not an empty or hollow faith. As one reformer said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, that good works naturally follow from our faith, but it is not the works that save us, it is just the faith. I will prove this from Paul. So, a few passages to look at. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would dwell in them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So we see here, Abraham is justified prior to doing the works of the law here. I think what's clear here, and what we'll also see in Ephesians 2, which I'll read from in just a second, that whereas James is talking about justification in a horizontal sense, Paul is talking about justification in a vertical sense. That James talks about man being justified before man, Paul talks about man being justified before God. Two different contexts, which easily explains how the two are not clearly in contradiction with each other. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I believe, also has some of the most strong language supporting faith alone, even though it doesn't use the words faith alone. It says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were still dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see this teaching on faith, not works, being the thing that saves us before God. And then in the last verse there, that we are his God's workmanship, created to do good works. So we see saved by faith alone, not by our works, but then good works follow from that faith. We see this is consistent in Paul's writing. We see that this destroys the false teaching of legalism, that it is not faith plus works that saves you. So that seems to me very clear from the biblical data. But we see as well, going counter the antinomians, just because we are justified by faith and that the curses of the law no longer rest upon us, that does not mean that the law no longer plays a role in the Christian life. I would point you to two passages in particular to look at this, on the role the law plays in the Christian life to this day. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You see, we are called as Christians to love each other and to love others. And it says very clearly here that when we do this thing that we are commanded to do, we are fulfilling the law. We are called as Christians to fulfill the law in our lives in this way. Moving on to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that being the fourth commandment of the ten, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." So we see this is a New Testament letter to the church in Ephesus where Paul emphasizes the continuing obligation of the Christians to follow the moral law, that just because Christ has died for the sins of his people, it does not mean that we no longer have to follow what God has commanded us to do. In this specific example, he's using the command of children to obey your parents with tangible spiritual blessings attached to that. Go back to Exodus 20 and read what the Bible says about that in full in your own time. There is still an obligation of the believers to obey the moral law, the moral law being the Ten Commandments, which is distinct from the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law being the law that was the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the things that foreshadowed Christ to come and are done away with now that Christ has come and has done his majestic, wonderful work. We also see in the Bible that we are called to fulfill the law through love, through appreciation to God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Again, in doing this love, the whole law is fulfilled in the Christian, and we are called as Christians to do that fulfilling of the law. So this shows the folly of antinomianism, of completely cutting off the law, that saying the law is no longer relevant in any way to the Christian. That does not hold up. So having demonstrated the error of legalism and antinomianism, that begs the question, what is the correct view of the relationship between the law and the gospel? Well, the way it's been summarized in a nice short little sentence, and I'll unpack each of these. The law says do, the gospel says done. So we'll start with looking at the law. So let's get some definitions down. So what is the law? Put quite simply, the law is that which God demands of us. And there are a few points to draw out here. So first, we see that God's law is written on the hearts of all men. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So, two key things to pull out from Romans chapter 2 here. We see that, verse 15, the work of the law is written on their hearts. So it says here as well, that's worth noting, that the doers of the law will be justified, that the only way to be justified under the law is to perfectly act and fulfill the law. So that's the second point here with Romans chapter 2. Another point I will highlight here with the law, violation of any part of the law makes you guilty of all of the law. James 2 verses 10 and 11 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." We see that the law can only serve to condemn us. The law does not save us. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, which it sounds like a lot. It runs a little bit shorter because it's quoting a different part of Scripture. But it says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" This is Paul speaking. "No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, 'None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So we see this is pretty heavy stuff when it comes to the effects of the law on us. But we must also bear in mind that the law is not a terrible thing. The law is good, but it is us who are not good. Romans 7 verse 12 says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." It is not through the nature of God's moral law itself that we are condemned, but we are condemned under the law because we fall woefully short of the standard. It is through our own sins that we are under the curse and punishment of the law. And we are wholly incapable of living up to the law on our own. That is the law. But there's the other half. There's the gospel. Definition here. The gospel is the good news that in Jesus Christ, God freely and graciously gives to us everything which he demands of us under the law. We see gospel is not limited to the New Testament. In fact, we see the earliest presentation of the gospel in the Bible beginning in Genesis 3:15, when God promises to send Jesus to crush the head of the serpent. Law and gospel have always existed simultaneously throughout the whole Bible. I'll highlight as well the nature of the new covenant promised in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenants that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenants that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What is distinct here? There in the Old Testament, under the burden of the law, Israel couldn't help but fail. It incurred punishment upon punishment because a lot of their standing in the land and whatnot was dependent on obedience to God and on rightly discerning and following the ceremonies that God had given them, of following and keeping the law to an exhaustive extent. They had to do these things to be justified, to maintain their status. No more. If you pay attention to the language here in Jeremiah 31, especially in the last verse that I read, what is the basis for the new covenant that is promised in the Old Testament? The Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That is the basis for the new covenant which God promises in the Old Testament. That it is no longer a matter of do this to be included within the new covenant. It is a matter of this is what God has done for you, people who are in the new covenant. To continue along this theme, we see, to just spell out a little bit more of what exactly the gospel is, Romans 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his, meaning Jesus's, blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We have been spared God's wrath as Christians through the blood of Christ. We see a further explanation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, you who are watching, that is the heart of the gospel. The person and the work of Christ, Christ's birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the benefits of those acts on believers, that is the greatness and the fullness of the gospel. That through doing these things, Christ has satisfied the law's righteous claim against our lives. We see in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Old covenant being sometimes used synonymously with the rule exclusively of the law in God's people's lives. We see as well, and if you want to really get into a hearty explanation of the relationship between law and gospel, read the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is occasioned by a controversy of a legalistic sect that has popped up that is causing many of the brothers in the Galatian churches to stumble. The issue of the relationship between law and gospel is central to the book of Galatians. I'll read a passage here that beautifully illustrates this relationship for us. It says, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 29. Again, bear with me. This is a longer one, but it is a beautiful one. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to the offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That is the proper relationship between the law and the gospel presented here in Galatians. I'll mention as well that this has a profound place within a covenant theology framework. In covenant theology, the law is still a part of God's one covenant of grace, the covenant of grace that God initiates in Genesis when he promises the coming of Christ and is fulfilled with Christ's sacrifice. We see that there are all sorts of types established in the covenant of grace through the law. For example, one thing that immediately comes to mind is what was called in the old days the Paschal Lamb, the lamb that would be sacrificed for every Passover among the Jews. The lamb that was taken there, as well as the blood sacrifices that were made, were all pointing the people forward to the coming Messiah, to Christ. That is why we no longer sacrifice when we go into church, that those types established earlier in the covenant of grace by the law have been fulfilled. Now what we have in this present moment in the covenant of grace looks back on and reflects upon Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. So we see, that, again, I'm not going to go too deep into covenant theology. I covered that in my second episode in probably too much detail. but point being, a robust covenantal framework shows that the law and the gospel intermingle quite beautifully throughout both Old and New Testaments as part of God's plan of redemption. We see that the law doesn't change when we're justified. What changes is our relationship to the law. As Christians, we are to desire to obey the law. Romans 7, verses 22 and 23 says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Friends, this is not going to be an easy thing to live up to. You, me, everyone who is watching this, we are all sinners who will battle with the law, these tendencies to go into improper readings of the law that have profound sinful impacts on our life. But we are still nonetheless to love and cherish the law of God. And remember, the person who is writing here in Romans 7 is the Apostle Paul. He is one of the inspired authors of Scripture. And in this context, he is lamenting the struggle between his sinful desires and his knowledge of God, of his assurance of salvation, of his knowledge of God's law and his love of God's law. This is not something that will be easy for us to deal with, but it becomes so much easier and so much sweeter and richer when we have that proper understanding of how the law has related to us in the past, of the obligations that the law has put onto us, and how we are freed from that curse through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, on how we are brought into union with Christ. Law says do, gospel says done. It is finished, to use the words of Christ. And because of that, we should be thankful to God and we should love the moral law which he has given to us. The moral law is not gone. It is still a part of our lives and we should treat it as an important part of our lives. We see as well, this exhortation comes in the very first psalm. It says in the first two verses, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Thus, looking at all this, we can rightly say that the law is simultaneously the teacher of sin and the rule of gratitude. It depends on where you are standing in relation to this. So that is, in a very brief fashion, the law-gospel distinction. It is, in my opinion, a very important theological framework to work with. I think it's one that's robustly scriptural, that makes sense of what has been revealed to us. There is some slight difference in how I would utilize the law-gospel distinction as opposed to some of my Lutheran brethren. They place a centrality of that is slightly different depending on which theological tradition you're coming from. But nevertheless, this is a key part of the Christian life that people have been trying to understand and get right for many, many years. This is something past Christians have struggled with. This is something present Christians struggle with. And it is something likely that future Christians will struggle with. But that doesn't diminish the goodness of it. And I encourage you to think on and meditate on the goodness that is revealed to us in the words of Scripture I shared with you in this episode. For some recommended reading, if you want to learn more about the nature of the law as it relates to the gospel, I have three books that I would recommend in this order. The first one is called The Pearl of Christian Comfort by Petrus de Thanis. De Thanis was a Dutch writer writing in the 1500s, and The Pearl of Christian Comfort is about 80 or so pages. It's a dialogue between a mature Christian and a younger Christian, really just explaining in very pastoral and very experiential ways how the law and the gospel properly interact with each other. So start with that. After you've done that, move on to The Marrow of Modern Divinity by Edward Fisher. This is also a dialogue of sorts, though it's a bit more complex. There are more characters. There's the young Christian, there's a pastor, and then legalism and antinomianism are characters there as well. The purpose of The Marrow of Modern Divinity is to try and find where that proper line that the Christian is to walk is. It generated some controversy back in the day. It was accused of peddling antinomianism. Suffice it to say, it does not. And the famous Presbyterian Puritan minister Thomas Boston did extensive work with notes on proving that it does not, in fact, teach antinomianism. Most of the hardback versions of The Marrow of Modern Divinity that you can find include Boston's explanatory notes. So I would highly recommend checking out that after you've gone through The Pearl of Christian Comfort. And then the third is from a Scottish minister. It is quite creatively named, A Treatise on the Law and the Gospel by John Colquhoun, which at the time that I am writing, ReformationHeritageBooks.com is currently basically giving away these things for free. So I would definitely take advantage of that resource if that deal is still going on by the time this episode is released. So that is The Law and the Gospel. Those are some further resources if you want to know more about that. I will now close our episode with our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 17, question 45. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Answer. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are raised up to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. This has been Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Wolcott, and I hope to see you all in the next episode.